All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn over to Mark chapter 1. We pick up where we left off last time in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'Who is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Let me pray for us and we'll dive in. Father, we come now to your word, which will stand forever. We long to hear more about Jesus. We pray that this we ask that this passage would speak to us this morning, that it would serve to build up your church, that we would come to understand more about what Jesus has called us to as his disciples. May we see in this passage who Jesus is and how he serves his people and loves his people as the Christ, the Holy One of Israel, that you sent into the world to redeem your covenant people for your glory. Amen. So here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And this morning, we're looking at one day in the life of Christ. Well, one day by our reckoning, right? The day kind of starts out on Saturday morning, which was their holy day, the Sabbath, and it ends by what we would call Saturday night. Okay, but the way that they rendered time, as soon as the sun goes down on Saturday, it's now officially Sunday. It's kind of confusing for us. But if from our perspective, this is one day in the life of Christ. I mean, haven't you ever wondered what would it be like to be a fly on the wall for just one day in the ministry of Jesus? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to just get to follow Jesus around for one day early on in his ministry? Well, wonder no more. All right. Well, the verses that we're covering this morning capture one kind of full Sabbath day in the life of Christ. He's just recruited the four fishermen, Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. All right, he's called them away from their fishing to become fishers of men. And they're there in Capernaum. This is going to be kind of like the headquarters for Jesus' ministry there in Galilee. And you'll notice this word several times in the first chapter, the English word immediately. The Greek word that is translated as immediately appears over 40 times in the book of Mark, and 10 of them are in chapter 1. Mark is rapidly moving us. He's showing us how quickly things are happening. So as soon as he gets these the four fishermen, and they go back to Capernaum, the very first Saturday that they're in town setting up shop, they enter into the synagogue. What does a day in the life of Jesus look like? Well, it starts with some preaching and teaching, according to verses 21 and 22. It's Saturday, and like a good Jewish, faithful Jewish man, Jesus is going to go to the synagogue, which basically means gathering place or assembly place. It's basically the local church back in that day, right? The concept of a synagogue started when the Jews were exiled, right? During the dispersion, when the northern kingdoms and southern kingdoms went into captivity, they couldn't get to Jerusalem to make their sacrifices and worship the Lord. And so they basically set up like small local churches, local assembly halls, which they would get together. Somebody would read part of the law or the prophets, and someone would kind of unpack it and explain it. There would be some singing and some catechisms. It probably looked a little bit like what we did here this morning so far. Okay, except that it was, you know, pre-Jesus entering into the world, and so there's going to be certain elements that were obviously different. They obviously could not make sacrifices in the synagogue and worship God in that way, but they could still fellowship together and gather and hear the word of God taught. And you'll hear this phrase in the Gospels, or you'll read it, the synagogue ruler. Every synagogue had a ruler, and this is kind of like a custodian, right? His job, he was appointed by the local elders there. And his job was to make sure that all the elements of worship and fellowship were in place there on Saturdays, make sure the scrolls were where they needed to be, make sure everything in the room was as it ought to be. And he was also apparently responsible for making sure that somebody was responsible for reading the Torah that morning and teaching it, okay? And sometimes, not often, or not every time, but oftentimes there would be scribes or lawyers in the local synagogue. If you didn't have a scribe or a lawyer, you just had to rely on the average Joseph to come up into whatever they had for their pulpit to read the scroll and unpack it. But what you'll notice in this passage is that apparently there were scribes in this area because Jesus is teaching, but he's teaching in a completely different way than the way that they would teach. A scribe would be kind of like the equivalent of a guy that had like a master of divinity. And sometimes scribes were also known as lawyers, which is kind of like a doctorate of theology, it seems, back in those days, right? Scribes were transcribers of God's word. They were the ones that would make the copies of the law and the prophets. They were academically trained readers and transcribers of God's word. And sometimes they would do exposition and interpretation as well, right? And if they were specially skilled and they were kind of called to the ministry of making official kind of renderings about what God's law is saying, that's kind of who would be the lawyers. Okay, so it seems like sometimes in the Gospels that the scribes and the lawyers are, those terms are used interchangeably, but they're not exactly identical all the time, all right? So apparently, I don't really understand how this worked. Jesus is in Capernaum, and he's chosen that day. Like, he doesn't just come in and say, hey, I'm the guy this morning. Don't worry, synagogue ruler, what you wanted to do. For however God worked it out, Jesus was the one who was invited to do the preaching and teaching that day. And so he begins to teach in the synagogue, and they were astonished. And what's fascinating about this word for astonished in the Greek, that it's rooted in other Greco-Roman texts, it's rooted in the pagan concept of a god smiting people, like knocking them over, right? Jesus, another way to translate this word would be to strike one out of their wits. They were stunned by this teaching that they're hearing. Could you imagine being the guy that had to follow Jesus in the pulpit next week? Tough job, right? So why were they smitten? Why were they so struck out of their wits by what Jesus was saying? Well, the text tells us it's because he taught not like the scribes, but he taught like a man with authority. And that's kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? Because scribes are kind of formally academically trained in this. They're kind of trusted to do this job. They have a degree of authority, right? They're invited by the custodian, the synagogue ruler who's appointed by the elders. So what exactly does this does this mean? Well, Jesus possessed like a next level of authority. He's speaking as if he's speaking on behalf of God himself, right? This kind of teaching and preaching had not been seen in Israel in a very long time, not since the prophets. Right? Jesus is talking like he's the very word bearer of God, like he possesses God's authority upon him. The way that he preached that day, it disturbed them. Right, this word astonished, sometimes I think because of the way we speak today, that word astonished might lead us to believe that they were all like happy and astonished. But that concept of being smote by a God, like that concept of being struck out of your wits, that's a disturbance. Not everybody's happy about that. I saw a quote recently that preaching disturbs some and it comforts others. Some of these people were very disturbed. Sometimes we get disturbed and then we find comfort later. I recently had a friend after a hard morning in the gym. He noticed there's like all these bruises all over his body. He's like, these just look odd. What's going on? And so he's very disturbed by this. He goes into the doctor and they're like, you have one platelet in your body, one blood platelet. And he's like, 100? Like, no, just one. You're supposed to have like 150 to 400 of them apparently. And he had one. Like the number right before two, right? It's a low platelet count. He's very disturbed. But because he was so disturbed, it ended up leading him to find some comfort, some answers, some healing. This is sometimes how preaching works. It disturbs us. It shakes us loose from what has a grip upon us. And we go to Jesus. We seek out Jesus to find some answers. That's the proper way to deal with being disturbed by the preaching of God's word, is to run to Christ and find healing. Here's an application for us this morning. We should recognize that the teaching of Jesus is categorically different. Right? The gospel is good news. It's a message of triumph. It's not good advice. Jesus is not a guru, an Instagram life coach, or a TED Talk presenter. He's different. He's the Lord. He speaks to us through his word with the authority of God. His disturbance of us might just be to make us aware of the healing that we need. Let us not waste being disturbed by God's word. May the disturbance lead us to Christ for healing and answers. Now, before anything else could happen, before they could come up to him and try to figure out exactly why he preaches with such authority, why he preaches in such a different way, a dude with a demon walks into church. Could you imagine? Like, I'm in the middle of like my third point. Right? I'm in the middle of probably some like Lord of the Rings or Marvel reference, and a guy with a demon walks in through that door back there. What would you think? How would you respond to that? That's what happens. And what does Jesus do? Well, he does some ruling and defending. Jesus defends the people there in the synagogue and this man who's possessed by driving the demon away. One teacher of the Bible describes that the Greek here is implying that the demon has a stranglehold, a chokehold on this man. Now, most of you are thinking, based on my hobbies, that there's a particular reference that's coming your way. You're not going to get it. So if you pulled out your Pastor Nate preaching bingo card and were ready to fill that particular square, you can't have it this morning. But you can imagine, have you ever been in a deep end and you caught some water in your mouth and you felt like you were gasping, right? You start flailing in the water. Right, kids, have you ever had a bigger sibling jump on your back and get you in a stranglehold? Could you imagine if a demon was doing that to you, how that would feel? That's what's going on in this man's life. Now, it's important to understand where this is happening. It's happening in Capernaum. Capernaum is a pretty important city. It has major toll roads. There's actually a garrison of Roman soldiers there. There's a centurion in town. And he has 100 men under his authority, and there's usually 60 to 70 on active duty at a time, right? And so they're responsible for keeping the peace in the city, for making sure that the fishing trade that is so prominent in that area, that keeps that area booming and, of course, feeds taxes to the Roman Empire. They're responsible to make sure that the peace is kept and that everybody stays in line, that everybody's paying their taxes, and that nobody disturbs the local economy because of how important it is to the empire. But they're no good at handling this kind of stuff. Like I said last week, Jesus doesn't start his ministry and then say, I'm going to go recruit some centurions and some Roman soldiers to conquer Canaan. Why? Because that's not the kind of war that he's fighting. And so as effective as the centurion and the Roman soldiers would have been, they are powerless to drive out this kind of enemy. but Jesus isn't. Jesus has the power to call demons out of people and drive them out of the land. You'll note in verse 32, which is a few paragraphs down, that more people were oppressed by demons. This isn't the only one in the area. He's just the only one that interrupted church while being possessed by a demon. Everybody else was elsewhere that day. Right? These people need a king who can defend them, who can conquer and restrain their enemies. Just as David played music for Saul to drive away the harmful spirit, which was an act of God's judgment upon Saul, the final Davidic king, following the footsteps of his forefather, he squares off with demons to show the power that he has as the Holy Spirit, anointed one of God. Right? What's one of the first things that David does after Samuel comes and anoints him, and then the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon him? He goes into Saul's service, and he plays his lyre, his stringed instrument, and he drives this harmful spirit away. And one of the first things that Jesus does after he returns from doing battle with Satan in the wilderness and gathering four fishermen, right? He goes in the synagogue, and here he's squaring off with a man who is oppressed by a harmful demonic spirit. This is no accident. This is the final Davidic king showing that he's the greater David. He's walking in the footsteps of his forefather David. Now note the words of this demon. I'm going to read what he says again. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now some people mistake this as a confession of faith. It's not. Now, one scholar, William Lane, describes this as being the demon's attempt at like a supernatural defense. Like the first century kind of ancient concept was, look, if we can utter their name and fully identify them and their purpose here, we can like gain control of the situation, right? And you'll see this kind of in like books and movies like Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings, kind of like uttering certain words and kind of like how that plays a role into doing supernatural battle. But that has no effect on Jesus. What does he say? He says, "Shut up and leave." All the kids just went, "What?" Pastor Nate just said, "Shut up and leave." Kids, it's Jesus talking to a demon. This is okay. He's not talking to a friend or an adult or a sibling, okay? If you encounter a demon who's threatening one of your friends, you can tell them to shut up and leave. That'll be an exception to the rule, okay? That's the authority that Jesus has over this evil spirit. Right? We don't know what the other demons did that he cast out of people later in the passage between verses 29 and 34, but this one did not go quietly. He went kicking and screaming. Now, what's interesting about what this demon says before he leaves, I think this should actually be rendered more or less as a question and more like a statement, right? I think what he's trying to say is, I know why you're here. You're here to destroy us. His opening line reads more like, what are you doing in this neighborhood? This isn't your realm. This is our realm. What have you to do with us? And the answer is, I'm kicking down the door of your boss, and I'm going to take all of his stuff. This is what conquering kings do. They don't ask for an invitation to come in and set up shop. No, they storm the gates, and they begin to conquer without permission. That's what Jesus is doing here. Is he's putting the demons very subtly on notice. I'm just going to come and start driving you guys out. I'm not going to wait for your invitation. Jesus is restraining and conquering all of his and his people's enemies. Who does that? Well, the king, of course. That's what kings do. Here's an application for us. We should obey Jesus because of who he is. I mean, get a little competitive here. Right? Get a little fire underneath you, Christ the King Church. Don't let a demon respond faster to the word of Christ than you do. Right? I read this passage and I thought, man, I'm embarrassed. He's more quick to obedience than I am sometimes. Now, on the flip side, when you obey, do you yell and convulse about it? Right? When God's word convicts your heart and you know it's right, you know what it's calling you to do, do you kick rocks and hang your head and kind of begrudgingly obey? Do you convulse and yell and throw a fit? Or do you obey full of joy? Do you respond to the commands of Jesus with delight? This is how we ought to obey the Lord, especially when the Lord is so ready to conquer our enemies, to restrain them and defend us. The text says that his fame begins to spread. Sounds a lot like what happened to David after he slew Goliath, right? The song begins to go out that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And what does David do? with that newfound local fame. Right? He's Galilean famous. Right? His name on this Sabbath is being spread very quickly around the town and around the region. So what does he do with all of that? Does he go on a big tour, a big media campaign, announcing his fame and introducing himself to everybody of importance in the area? No. He just goes back to Peter and Andrew's house for some fellowshipping and some healing. Right? Him and the boys go to Peter's house. And according to archaeological digs, this synagogue no longer exists, but there's 4 centuries later, a new synagogue was built on top of the ruins. And then through excavations and research, the kind of the house that it seems like would have been the only house in the area where this event of everybody gathering outside of the doors could have taken place is about 84 feet away from the synagogue. Did anybody else grow up in the same neighborhood as your church? I did. I could ride my bike or walk to my church. I hardly ever did because I was lazy. But sometimes on rare occasions, on cool mornings, I would walk to church and then just ride home with my parents. So they literally take the 84-foot walk out of the church and back to Peter and Andrew's house. And it's important to understand this is Peter and Andrew's house. Peter's not living with his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law is living with him. And apparently they had a pretty good relationship because his first concern as he comes home with Jesus is that his mother-in-law, her fever would be addressed. He walks in and they immediately, the text says, they take Jesus to his mother-in-law. This is a good application for us. We should take our problems to Jesus right away. Not to Twitter, even though Elon Musk owns it now. It's not the first place we go with our problems. Not Instagram, not Facebook, not any other social media platform, not even that text thread where we have our prayer requests from our friends and they pray for us. No, we take it to the Lord first. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves taking our problems and our prayer requests, our needs to everybody but Jesus. But this is what they do. They walk into the house and they immediately bring Jesus to deal with the problem. And he heals her without saying a word. At least the text doesn't describe any word said. It says that he touches her. And Mark, more than any other gospel writer, more than Matthew and Luke and John, even though his gospel is shorter, he addresses the fact that Jesus touches people to heal them more than any of the other gospel writers. This is a big deal in the gospel of Mark. The kingship of God has come so near that it can touch people and it can heal them. The kingdom of God has come right into their kitchen. And how does the mother-in-law respond to her healing? Well, the text tells us that she gets up, she's healed, and she begins to serve them. This is a good application for us. We should serve the Lord Jesus. We're raised in order to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and reflecting his character and his nature, it is right for us to love him and his people and to serve the kingdom of God in Christ. This is what Peter's mother-in-law does, showing us how we must live. Now, you'll notice it's still the Sabbath when this happens. It's still the day of rest where they're supposed to rest from their work. And Jesus is not bothered at all by this request on the Sabbath. And do you know why that is? It's because he understands the law of God. He understands that works of mercy and necessity are okay on the Sabbath. According to the law of Moses, if your ox was in a ditch, you could go and you could get it out. How much more important is it then when an image bearer of God is in bed, riddled with fever? How much more necessary and merciful is it to heal them? But you know who doesn't understand the law? The whole town. Let's read verses 32 through 33 again. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. It's a misapplication of God's law. They wait till sundown, right? So that starts a new day. So it's dusk, the sun goes down. Now we can take these people to Jesus to get demons driven away and to get healing, right? They don't understand the law. So they're just standing there by their door, by the window. No, it's not down yet. Hold on. I know you've been demon-possessed for like 6 months. Just 3 more seconds. Okay, now we can go. The whole town doesn't get it. They don't understand how the law of God works. They don't understand the grace of God's law. Friends, if you find yourself at home on a Sunday afternoon and you think, look, I have a huge problem, but because it's Sunday, I don't want to tell the elders and deacons until tomorrow, until Monday. You don't understand it. You don't understand how grace works. works of necessity and mercy. That's what we're here for. We're here to serve you. Now, if you call me at 3 a.m. on a Tuesday morning to talk about your favorite color, we might have a problem. That's not a work of mercy or necessity. Well, my phone, I'll have it off. Don't worry about it. But if you're sick in bed and you need medication, right, or you need Pedialyte because you wake up Sunday morning and you're riddled with fever and horribly dehydrated, please either go to the store and get medication or have one of your friends from church bring it to you. It's fine. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them for misunderstanding the law. That comes later. He just begins to heal them and cast out demons. And it's clear here. Mark talks about this more than once. There's people who are sick, and there's people that are oppressed by demons. Mark is making it very clear that these ancient first century people aren't confused. Because what the modern critique of the Bible and of ancient people is they just didn't understand the difference between a normal sickness and like being very badly sick. There's no such thing as demons. They're just really, really ill. That's just not the case. Mark is making it very clear that there are people that have serious medical situations going on, and then there's people that have like a supernatural demonic oppression. And you can see the difference in the Gospel of Mark between the way Jesus handles these two different types of people. To those that have medical conditions, he touches them. To those that have demonic oppression, he speaks and commands that the demons will leave. And you'll see even in verses 32 through 34, primarily focusing on verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases. Next phrase in the sentence, and cast out many demons. It's very clear these are two different things. And that verse ends by saying, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Right? Fevers don't speak. Right? Your allergies don't talk to you. If they could, you'd talk back and say some ugly things sometimes, I'm sure. It's very clear that these are two different situations. But you can imagine what it would be like to finally be able to be restored to fellowship and to worship, right? Because he takes the demon who's described as unclean in the synagogue, because the demon's driven out, this unclean man has now been made clean by Jesus. He can rejoin the synagogue properly. And these people that are demon oppressed, you can imagine how hard it would be for you and your family to get to worship on the Sabbath in the synagogue, when half your family is sick and the other half is demon-possessed. Jesus is very priestly here, right? He's interceding for the people. He's extending mercy to them. He's declaring them well and making them clean. And this allows them to be restored to communion with God's people. Day one of having disciples and fishing for men, Jesus begins by entering the synagogue and preaching and teaching. Day one of having soldiers or messengers, the conquest has begun as he breaks into the realm of the demons and begins to drive them out. And soon after declaring that the kingship of God has come near, it came so near, in fact, that it could touch people and heal their bodies. This past week, I was talking with Michael about this visual storytelling principle that you'll find in like streaming series and shows and movies. It's called showing versus telling. There's a great example of this rule being broken in the Star Wars sequel trilogy. There's this scene in which this character, supposed to be the main character, named Rey, she's sitting there, or standing there, and she's kind of like in this like weird kind of force kind of situation. And then instead of just letting us look at the screen and figure out what's going on, there's this obnoxious like voiceover. We get to hear her thoughts. And it's really just lazy storytelling, because they're telling us what's going on rather than just allowing us to be shown what's going on. Storytellers will use this all the time to kind of just cop out and not have to do hard work, right? Everybody that's really into film kind of knows, oh, I just love it when they show us rather than tell us. Like Hollywood and kind of the leftist progressive elites, they're like, oh, showing is better than telling. It's wonderful. And those are the same people that object to Jesus in the Gospels. They're like, well, he never told us he was God. He never claimed to be the Messiah. You're just making that up. Well, first of all, that's wrong. And John 80 makes it very clear, before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees pick up stones to kill him to stone him to death for blasphemy, because he just claimed to be God. It was very clear that he just claimed to be God. But secondly, they have to make up their minds. Is good storytelling showing, or is it telling? Because what Jesus just did in this passage is that he showed us who he is. He shows us that he's the Messiah. Jesus shows us that he is the Christ. Does he come right out and say, look, I am the anointed one promised by the prophets? No. The demon nails him. You're the Holy One of Israel. That's right, he is. But Jesus doesn't say it. He doesn't tell us, but he shows us. And this is good news because we're all gripped by something, aren't we? I've never been possessed by a demon. I've not seen any of you be either. If you have been, you've not shared that detail with me. Can't blame you. I've never met someone that was possessed by a demon. And yet what gets a grip on each and every one of us is far more subtle, and therefore it's far more insidious. It was probably no secret to this man that walked into the synagogue with that unclean demonic spirit. Everybody probably was aware of what his problem was. Like, no one was looking at him going, you know, he just needs to let go and let God. That's his problem. It's clear what his problem was. But our problems are harder to see. So what are you gripped by? In our fallen condition, we're gripped by things that are not obvious to us. Last week we talked about how we all have a grip on certain nets, right? Jesus calls us to drop our nets and follow him. And where we have a grip on them in our hands, we're like, I have to let these go. Here's the thing about our nets. Sometimes they have a grip on us. That's the reality of our sinful condition. Things have a grip on us. So what are you gripped by? Your resources? Your fear about how quickly they'll run out? Or maybe in a slightly different way, you're gripped by the status quo. Your comfort zone is a comfort straitjacket to you. Maybe what has a chokehold, a stranglehold on you is your anxiety over what might happen tomorrow. Maybe it's your self-image or your need to be seen in a certain way, to be right, to be smart, to be seen as successful. Maybe you're gripped by the need to be productive. Maybe it's your pride. Deep need for applause and the approval of others. What about envy, right? That little desire, that little green monster, right, that devours your thoughts. You're constantly wishing that you had what somebody had or that you could be what somebody else is. Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe what grips you are the things that you consume. Television, food, various types of media. At times, I have secretly in my heart begun to believe that if I wasn't learning enough, I just wasn't good enough. If I wasn't taking in enough information via podcasts and books and articles, theology papers, if I wasn't doing enough of that with my time in a day, I just wasn't good enough. I wasn't enough. It's amazing how quickly good things, like a desire to learn, can become unhelpful. They can become idolatrous. And instead of having hold of those things, they can get a hold of us. Maybe for you, maybe what has a grip on you is your deep desire to have a grip on every aspect of your life. Friends, we're gripped by things that are not as overt as demonic spirits. And in some ways, this puts us in far more danger. I want to kind of address something that sometimes people ask, you know, after sermons like this. They say, okay, well, why don't we see demons as often today in our Western society as it seems like Jesus was dealing with in the first century? I think there's two answers for that. Well, first is theological and the second is strategic. First, as we'll see in Mark 3, I believe that the arrival of Jesus, that he is the stronger man who broke into the strong man's house and begun to bind him before plundering his house. And so I think that the power of Satan 2,000 years after the arrival of Christ has been greatly reduced. Not completely wiped away just yet, but it's been greatly reduced. And the second is strategic. We are so inoculated by our comfort in the West. Why in the world? We are a society full of people that deny the supernatural. Our denomination came out, we left a denomination behind, began to deny the divinity of Jesus, the authority of Scripture, and really began to just deny that anything supernatural was ever possible in the first place. And that, by and large, represents a large part of our Western culture. People just don't think that there's anything really supernatural going on at all. So why would Satan burst out of the closet and say, hey, there's supernatural stuff happening in the world? Why would he remind us that he's still doing stuff? I think it's strategic. I think we're so bound up by so many other things. We're gripped by so many other things that Satan is trying to be crafty and shrewd and not reveal himself in the West. I think in some ways we're in far more danger because of that. Because in other parts of the world, I've heard more than one story from missionaries coming from Africa and India and other parts of the world, where they look at pastors and churches in the West and like, we feel sorry for you. Because it's obvious to us where the oppression is coming from. Fortunately for us, Jesus, the Messiah, can set us free from whatever has a hold on us. Jesus taught with God's authority in a disturbing way, just like the prophets. And he can disturb us even now out of the spiritual fog that we sometimes find ourselves in. He can disturb us away from the comfort that grips us. And Jesus, as the king, defended the people of God from evil, just like a king is supposed to do. He conquers and restrains the enemies of his people, the church, even the little things that seem to have a hold on us. And Jesus ministered to the people like a high priest, cleansing them and declaring them well, restoring them to worship and fellowship. The things that grip us and hinder us from worship and fellowship can be cast out by the power of the Spirit. Jesus shows us that he is the Messiah. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.